This morning, we're going to look to conclude our series that I think we started in November or December or something like that on the Sermon on the Mount. And as Kevin said, we're going to look specifically at Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 and 27. But there's a number of things I want to kind of touch on throughout the chapter. So if you want to turn there, you can. This morning, I'd like you to think about your favorite story. If you're like me, it's probably pretty hard to narrow it down. It might just be the one that kind of pops into your mind first, whether it's a book, whether it's a movie. I'd like you to think about why you like that particular story. Why do you like it so much? Is it because of the characters? Do you relate to one of the characters? Or maybe it's the opposite. Maybe they're nothing like you and you get to live a little vicariously. Maybe it's the genre or the setting. Maybe it's the time period. No, anyone into John Wayne Westerns? It's a pretty specific genre. Maybe it's the ending. Has the ending of a story ever redeemed or ruined the story for you? I don't recall the movie, but I can recall back early on in our relationship, Angelique and I, leaving a movie theater, and the ending of the movie had completely soured our experience. All the stories that we enjoy have the same basic components, just like any junior high English student will be able to tell you. First, we have the exposition. We have the introduction. Introduces the characters. It introduces the problem. It creates the base that the story is going to be told. As the story develops, we have what they call a rising action. And it comes to a head at the climax, where it's the height of the conflict, and begins to, after that point, we have the falling action as the story moves towards resolution. And the resolution being that ending that has the power to make or break our opinion of that story, or at least our movie-going experience. And so keeping all of that in mind, I'd like to think about the Sermon on the Mount as having the elements of a story. I think the story would probably have the title. I think it would be called The Kingdom of God. It would open in chapter 5 by Jesus, the narrator, introducing the main characters, the poor in spirit, the mourners, the meek, those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, the merciful, the pure in heart, the peacemakers, and those who are persecuted. And as the action rises throughout the rest of chapter 5 into chapter 6, Jesus addresses the roles and attitudes of those who would be part of that kingdom. As we come to chapter 7, the action really ramps up, and Jesus describes in very black and white terms the choices that will lay before these characters. And it leads into the climax, the height of the action, I believe, in chapter 7 and verse 21. So we'll just take a moment and we'll read those words. It says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" The falling action continues in verse 24 to the end of chapter 7, where Jesus begins to transition into the resolution, into the ending of the story, which is actually going to start in chapter 8, where Jesus moves from the theoretical of the Sermon on the Mount and the kingdom of God to the practical of what the kingdom of God would actually look like. But this morning, we're going to spend our time on the two elements of the story, the climax and the falling action. So I just want to take a moment as we and pray. Heavenly Father, God, we are faced with some important scripture this morning. God, it's difficult to maybe understand, and God, sometimes it's scary to think about. But God, as we learn and as we delve in, God, I pray that you would be here with us God, that you would be speaking through me. God, that these words would not be mine, but be yours. As we learn the truth of what you would have for us, and as we discover your will for our lives. And so I pray your blessing on us this morning. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So chapter 7 up to this point has been full of sets of two. And Jan Ladigan covered a number of them a couple weeks ago. So just as a bit of review, verses 13 and 14, we see two gates and we see two ways, one wide and the other narrow. And in these verses, Jesus is laying out in no uncertain terms the choices that we as humankind face. We see in relation to those two, those two gates and those two ways, also two destinations, life and destruction. And two groups of people, those who will find the few and the many who do not. In verses 17 to 20, we also see two types of trees, those that are healthy and those that are not, those that are diseased. And then from those trees, we get two types of fruit, the good and the bad. In our passage this morning, there's a few more sets of two that we want to look at. See, in verses 21 to 23, there are two types of people on the day of judgment, those who Christ knows and those he does not. And we're going to come back to those a little bit later. But in verses 24 to 27, we see two types of builders and two types of foundations. So reading here from verse 24. It says, "Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall, because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it." These verses are probably pretty familiar to us. It's a pretty typical Sunday school story. It's been turned into songs that we sing on a regular basis. And these two foundations are a parable to illustrate the importance of Christ being the foundation that we build our lives on. But I offer a few other observations from these words. So apparently, in the Middle East at the time and day of Jesus, there would occasionally come up fierce and violent storms. And these aren't just a drizzle of rain. They're coming with heavy winds, heavy rainfall. And in chapter 8, the next chapter over, we see Jesus calming a storm. It's come upon them while they're on the water in a boat. And I wonder if this isn't kind of one of those storms with the capability for destruction. But these storms were catastrophic, and only the structures with the proper foundation and precautions would be able to survive. All that was left, if not, was carnage and destruction in the aftermath. But these kinds of storms were rare. It could be years between occurrences, which meant that if you didn't build your house on the proper foundation, you would be fine for a while. On the surface, likely no one would be able to tell which house has the proper foundation and which one does not until the storm comes. The builder with the forethought, the wise man who built the proper foundation, not only has a greater chance of his house withstanding the storm intact, but even if, say, the house blows away, the proper foundation will still remain. Meanwhile, the improper foundation will fail, will collapse, and it's going to be washed away without a trace like it was never there. And taking away the metaphor, if we have built our lives on the solid foundation of Jesus Christ, we can be sure and confident that when the storms of life come, because they come, we will be able to stand. And even if the storm is too much, if it washes us away, what will remain? Jesus Christ will remain. And those who do not have the proper foundation may be unable to recover from the devastation that it causes. In addition to the sets of two, the later verses in chapter 7 contain several contrasts as well. For example, talking about foundations, the contrast is between those who hear Jesus' words and do them versus those who hear his words and do not do them. In verse 15, there's a warning about false prophets. And in the section of verses 21 to 23, it's been suggested that this is actually even a warning about false followers. In verse 21, we also see a contrast between our words and our actions. It says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." James 1 verse 22 says, "But be doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving yourselves." And in verse 22, we see the contrast of having confidence in our works, in the miraculous signs that we can do, and in what we can do ourselves, versus having confidence in our Heavenly Father. And so now we come to the climax, and what I believe is the main point in what Jesus is trying to say. It's strategically located as the hinge between the theoretical teachings of Jesus and the practical teachings of his ministry. And I think that's really the point that we can't miss. I think sometimes as humankind, as people, we can get very focused on the theoretical. We can get very focused on the knowledge, or on the other side of things, we can get caught up in the things that we do and feel like we can try to earn our way into heaven. Now, I've heard these verses referred to as the most terrifying verses in the Bible. And I think probably for good reason. And as terrifying as they are to read, they are equally terrifying to preach on. But looking at verse 21, again, it says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." This verse is showing us that there is a difference between a profession of faith and being born again. We can recognize Jesus as Lord without having any relationship with him, just like we would recognize a professional athlete or a celebrity on the street. Our mere professions of faith won't get us into heaven. I've heard a term that's been coined, and it's referred to as cheap grace. And cheap grace is where one only needs to say a prayer, profess one time, and everything is taken care of. There's no need in that scenario to do anything differently or for there to be any change in our lives. Now, the term Lord, Lord is used to create emphasis. It's used to draw attention. You know, back in a storytelling society, they didn't really have a way to underline or bold or highlight anything. So instead, they would repeat it. They would say it twice. And what it does is it also implies an intimate connection and closeness. Similarly, in Matthew 27, as Jesus is hanging on the cross, he says, my God, why have you forsaken me?" There will be people who have deluded themselves into thinking they have an intimate relationship with Christ. But Jesus replies that only those who do the Father's will are going to enter his kingdom. And so what is the Father's will? Matthew Henry describes the Father's will as being that we believe in Christ, that we repent of sin, live a holy life, and that we love one another. And John 6, verse 40 backs it up, for Jesus says, "For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." And in verse 22, it says, "On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord,'" there's that repeat again, "'did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many works, many mighty works in your name?" And Jesus says, "And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" On the day of judgment, when Jesus returns, There will be people that use their works, the things that they have done, as the reason why Jesus should recognize them. And these, based on these chapters, are probably people that we wish we could be as spiritual as. There's a sermon that I've been spending a lot of time studying on by a pastor out of Illinois named Bruce Gotch. And it's probably not how you say his name, but he refers to this as misdirected zeal. And that comes from Romans 10, verse 1 and 3, and where Paul describes a group of people that he is praying to be saved because they have a zeal for God, but they are ignorant to the righteousness of God. So they set out to establish their own righteousness, their own way of getting right with God. And they can't submit to God in that way. But our works won't get us into heaven, no matter how spiritual, no matter how miraculous and how mighty. And sometimes we can find ourselves more committed to a church or to a ministry than to Jesus Christ himself. And the sad fact is, Jesus will say to these people, "I never knew you." I'm not a Greek scholar, but from some of the research I've done, when Jesus uses the word, "I never knew you," the word "knew," it's the word egnon, which is to means to know, to understand, to be acquainted with. And it's a very surface level, very academic kind of knowledge. And that's compared to the word gnosko, which is a much more intimate knowledge, a much more experiential knowledge. And in other places, it's used to describe the intimacy between husband and wife. But Jesus is saying to these people that he's never even met them. In verse 7 of chapter 7, Jesus says, "Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be opened." I would suggest that these are probably people who have probably asked. Maybe some of them have even done some searching. But these people have never knocked, or the door to relationship with Jesus would have been opened. They would have been acquainted. I also want to point out that this perception we're referring to, this that Jesus doesn't know them, it's not referring to them as people. It's not referring to them as human beings or even as beautiful creations. God sees everyone as these things. But this perception and this knowledge is in regards to people as born-again believers on the day of judgment, the people whose names are written in the book of life. And I think one of the hardest things about this concept is, how can people do all these miraculous and spiritual things without having a relationship with Jesus? And how can they be considered workers of lawlessness? In 1 John 3, verse 4, he describes sin as lawlessness. And so simply by not repenting, not believing in Christ the Son, they have gone counter to the will of God, and they are no different than any other who has chosen the wide gate. But in regards, to miraculous wonders, to being able to do these spiritual things without the relationship with God, I've been thinking about that quite a bit. I don't know if this analogy will help, but I work for Drayden Insurance here in town. In my department, I don't really see a whole lot of occasions to leave the office and go out and see clients, but a number of other brokers in our office do, predominantly those who work in the big commercial and with the farms. I'm sure you farmers would have experience with that. But if I was out of the office visiting a client, I'm employed by Drayden, I may not be in the office, but I am representing Drayden Insurance. Everything I say and everything I do is reflected back on my employer. And if you were to call them and ask them about something I've said or done, they would know who I was. Now, if I did the same thing, but I was not employed by Drayden Insurance, what would that be? It would be... Yeah. It would be illegal, right? It would be a felony. I'm pretty sure that's called fraud, right? Any coverage offered, any document signed, would be null and void. Drayden would have no idea who I was, and I would be subject to punishment for my actions. Can we be sent by Jesus without having a relationship with him? And I don't believe so. In 2 Corinthians 13, verse 4, it says, "Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith." The first chapter 7 opens by stating, we can't judge others, but we are called to examine ourselves. And I'm referring back to Bruce Gotch, as he's brought forward a number of excellent questions that I wanted to share as a means for which we can examine ourselves. So number one, do I really believe that I cannot save myself? Is sin relative to me? Do I view myself in relation to the people around me and say, I don't sin like they do. My sin is different. Number two, do I understand that my only hope of salvation is only through Jesus Christ? Number three, I've got nine, just in case you're wondering. Do I listen to the Word of God as the Word of God? Or is it just another book where I take what I like and leave what I don't? Do I allow the ending to ruin it for me? Number four, am I growing more in love with Jesus? Or am I becoming distracted? Has the novelty worn off? And now I'm on to another stage of life. Number five, am I serving the church, not the building, but the body of Christ, with enthusiasm? Or am I merely attending and going through the motions? Am I serving the Lord or an organization? Number six, am I growing and changing, seeing the good fruit of having God in my life? Number seven, am I eager to share my faith with others? Number eight, is serving, learning, and worshiping the Lord rising on my list of priorities, or is it falling further down my list of things to do? And last, and number nine, do I see the importance of encouraging my family to become disciples of Jesus? That's super heavy, and I apologize for that, because that's not my intent this morning. But it is critical to our growth as Christians to examine ourselves, but also to have that level of self-awareness so that we aren't deluding ourselves. We have to have an understanding of where we started and have some way of marking our progress and our growth. If we don't, it's kind of like trying to lose weight but not knowing where you started, and not taking regular measurements and tracking and try to check in. Obviously, there's no empirical way to track our spiritual progress. I hope that's not the impression that I'm putting off this morning. But we should be checking in with ourselves as we grow and as we strive to be more Christ-like, and as the Holy Spirit cultivates the fruit of the Spirit in our lives as well. We also need to be checking in and renewing our commitment on a regular basis. I recently heard a bit of an illustration on defining commitment. So I know probably many of you played sports, maybe growing up. Maybe it wasn't sports related, but maybe it was part of teams in some facet. But could you imagine if the first day of practice, and the coach goes, "I'm so glad you're here. Thank you so much for coming out. We want you to enjoy the experience. We want to have a good team this year, but we want you to have just a really good time. We want you to work hard because we want to win games, but if you get exhausted, just go take a break. Go have a water. Brought some snacks for you. Please just go be comfortable because we want you to enjoy the experience. We hope you'll come every day, but we get your schedule is pretty busy. But please just come as often as you can because we want to have a good time as a team. Now, I coach football, and when you have a limited number of players, a little bit of this rings a little bit too true to home. But not because we don't have commitment, but because you just want to lose players before we actually even play a game, right? But I think of Keith Scholl again, and Keith's played football, and he coaches with us, and he played a number of years at a very, very, very high levels. And I'm going to ask Anna, if Keith had showed up and a coach had said that to him, would there have been a day two? Yeah, that's pretty fluffy. Exactly right. Bruce Gotch refers to this kind of head coach as a former head coach. Right? You don't expect to win a whole lot of games when that's the commitment expectation. But it is a question for us to evaluate ourselves. Are we committed to Christ? Or are we here just out of convenience? Is this the closest church to where we live? Are we here just because there's a great Sunday school program or because we like the music? Or do we see this as a place to grow, to change, to serve, and to connect? So my intent this morning, again, is not that this be a somber affair, that we leave this morning with our heads hanging. My intent this morning is that we understand and acknowledge the magnitude of what's in these verses today. Nothing you or I can do, say, or know can get us into heaven. And I don't think we should take these verses and try to minimize what they're trying to say to us. Because if we start to try and change the gospel of Jesus Christ to make it more appealing and more comfortable, we're going to strip it of its power to move and change us. But we understand that Scripture tells us to examine ourselves, to make a habit of evaluating our own spiritual progress. And yes, the ultimate goal of being like Christ is unattainable. It's overwhelming. But it's the perseverance to continue in that race, to allow His Spirit to work in us. And I hope in the process of examining ourselves, our growth, and our commitment, we would actually be encouraged. Yes, I am growing and changing. Yes, I am more excited about serving the body of Christ and sharing my faith with others. Yes, I am placing a higher priority on spiritual things over the other things in my life. And we can recognize that we have a long way to go, so far to go in areas of our lives. But we can see where progress is. We can be excited and energized by it because we have an idea of where we started. I'm just about to wrap up here. But I was encouraged in preparation this week by a passage in Luke 17 and verse 20. And it says, being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, and this is Jesus talking, he answered, the kingdom of God is not coming in ways that can be observed, nor will they say, look, there it is, or there. For behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you. The kingdom of God is not a future event. It's not a moment that we're looking forward to coming. The kingdom of God is here. It's now for anyone who knows Jesus. But for those who say, Lord, Lord, and Jesus knows them, I pray you are, and that your self-examination is an encouragement and a blessing. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, God, we're sombered by the magnitude of what you have to say to us this morning. God, may we be people that don't just know you by name, that would recognize you on the street. God, but that we would be people in relationship with you. God, that we would be known by you. And so, God, this morning, I pray that if there's anybody who is wondering where they're at, they're not sure, God, I pray that you would speak to them, and speak to people here as well to be able to address that for them. And God, as we endeavor to examine ourselves, God, where do we stand? God, where are we growing? Are we growing? God, I pray that you would convict us, that you would have your Spirit working in our lives to show us where we need to grow. If there's a place we've stagnated, God, I pray that you would make that apparent to us. And God, I just pray that you would give us clarity and the self-awareness to have that honest and open talk with ourselves. So God, I just pray as we leave from here, God, that we would be encouraged. God, encourage us as we endeavor to follow you. God, as we are known by you, and we know you as well. And so I ask all of these things in your name. Amen. Kevin, you have a song to close, Kevin? Yeah.